I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, where we pick up in our study in Revelation verses 4 through 8. We're looking at the introduction to this marvelous book. Let me prepare you as we jump into this study that this is a study, and we will be working our way through this text and jumping into the details and analyzing the details. And to some degree, I don't expect that you will be able to keep all the details in your mind as we go through it. But I will tell you that not only is the audio online, but also the notes to my sermons are also there. So you can get all the notes. If you miss any detail, you can get it right there online and be able to, in your future study, catch up. And I say that, and you're saying, uh-oh, what are we about to get into? Well, you'll see here in a moment as we jump into this rich text. Notice how John starts, and this is Revelation 1, verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. In this incredible introduction and greeting, the book opens in such a way as no other book in the Scriptures. For God speaks to us immediately in verse 8, drawing attention as a normal letter into the book as coming from John. And John is writing. But every other time when we come to a book where a greeting is started, in every other occurrence, it starts with the author of that book having given his greeting and then launching into his message. Here, after the author identifies himself as writing this out, doesn't pronounce a greeting from himself, he announces a greeting from God. God speaks. God makes known this message. God is announcing what he is about to unfold in the rest of this book. John, as he writes, identifies his audience as the seven churches that are in Asia. He names those churches in chapters 2 and 3, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These seven churches all existed in Asia Minor on the western side, and they could all be traced on a trade route that would walk through and cover each one of these churches. These churches were known by John after Peter had been persecuted and put to death. John went and ministered in his stead, so that he was very familiar to each of these churches, so familiar that when John introduces himself in this book, he just introduces himself as John, the bondservant of Christ, John, your brother. No need for a much grander introduction, because they know him personally. This wasn't like Paul writing to the Romans, where Paul announces himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. John didn't have to give his credentials here as he is given this book. John is known to this audience. As he's known to this audience and appeals to them, he appeals to the familiarity. Here I am, your brother John, writing to the seven churches. Certainly there were more churches than these seven, more in Asia than the seven, but these were very prominent churches that would be known to the area. Likely, these were the churches that John spent most of his time in. So that as he's addressing these churches, he is writing a very personal letter to them that they would immediately recognize the source having come from their brother John. But more than that, it is what John says here in this text that begins to, say, blow our mind, stretch our understanding, push us into riches that we wouldn't even begin to comprehend if it wasn't for the scriptures unfolding for us. In fact, I certainly found myself in the middle of studying verse 4 and 5 wondering, why in the world did I choose the book of Revelation? And if you find yourself sitting there under this series thing, what in the world am I doing sitting under this series? Well, welcome. Misery loves company, so welcome to the struggle. To whom is John referring, or to what is John referring when he speaks of the seven spirits before the throne of God? And to whom or what is John referring when he speaks to the one who is and who was and who is to come? Even this morning as I was driving in, I decided to test my children to see what they knew. And as I asked them that very question, who was John referring to in these two statements, they both got it wrong. So I recognize we have a lot to cover this morning. Notice this part, this section breaks down into three simple parts for us. The greeting and verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. The benediction from verse 5 and 6, and then personal words of comfort in verses 7 and 8. That's the outline of this section. Notice the greeting, first of all, that John gives here. He gives the customary greeting, grace to you and peace. This phrase, grace to you, is a very typical Greco-Roman greeting, letters will be written. Now, one more element that John adds is the source of it, from him who is, who was, and who is to come. That phrase, from him, is significant. Because John is identifying not only that you, the audience here, the seven churches, those who are reading, would be filled with grace and peace, but he is identifying the origin of this grace and peace. It is from him who is, who was, and who is to come. The word from there, the Greek word is apo, indicating a source or origin. This is where it comes from. It's rather interesting if you were to go back and look at every one of Paul's letters. He wrote 13 letters. And every one of his letters, he starts with this very statement, grace and peace. 12 of those 13 times, he says, grace and peace from God. Either God the Father or God the Father and the Son. But 12 out of the 13 times he speaks of grace and peace from God. On one occasion, he does not mention the source at all. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. And on two other occasions, he also adds grace, peace, and mercy from God. That's in his letters to Timothy, in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. He adds that phrase, grace, peace, and mercy from God. All that is to point out that this is customary practice. Peter does a similar thing in 1 Peter 1, 2, grace and peace be yours in the fullness. 2 Peter 1, verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Turn back to the book of 2 John. You see, 2 John, verse 3, John the Apostle himself does the same thing, and he adds the word apo from, notice, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Notice, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father in truth and love. Grace, peace, mercy, originates in God, from God. Back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John starts with this greeting. Grace and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. He starts a greeting with this customary approach of giving grace and peace to the audience, but then identifies the source of it, to which raises the question for us, what does, or to whom does this phrase, who is and who was and who is to come, refer? Now, of course, it could be Jesus, as we would begin to think, well, it sounds like the one who is and who was and who is going to come is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that isn't the case, because verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ. That would be, he's referred to twice. He is the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be two references to Christ. This has to be someone different. I believe here that John is giving us a title referring to the Eternal One, the Father. Why? Because in the original, you don't see it in the English, but it would read like this if we were to translate it according to the original. From Him, the One who is, and the One who was, and the One who is to come. That's the way we would translate it. It's all tied together in one long phrase. This is a title. A title referring to the eternality of God, the one who is present, the one who is past, and the one who is future to come. And it's not only emphasizing the eternality of God, it's also emphasizing the nearness of God. He is to come to us. He is to come near, to come back. What John does here in this introduction is draw us to a title to the eternal Father. And not only describing the Father in His eternality, but describing the Father in His nearness to us, we have an expectation. The Father will come near. He will come. Which again would be a comfort to any of Adam's progeny. Because since Adam's rebellion, man has been separated from God ever since. God who used to walk with man, commune with man, God who used to interact with man normally on a regular basis since the fall has separated Himself from man, and until the fullness of redemption we are in separation from the living God. But when God completes His marvelous work, He is going to bring reconciliation between God and man through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be with, near, the eternal Father. Down in verse 8, you see the reference again. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the Imminent One, the One who is near, the Eternal One. So John starts with this first affirmation. We have grace and peace from the Eternal Father who is going to draw near to us. He is the source of this grace and peace. This leads us to the most confusing section when he says then, from the seven spirits who are before His throne. You can take it very literally, like Benny Hinn, and say that these are seven additional spirits, and he has a total of nine spirits altogether of God, and here's seven of them right here, plus two more that he finds somewhere else, the Holy Spirit and one other place. Or this could be a passage referring to angels. These are seven angels before the throne. Or it could be the Holy Spirit, a reference to the Holy Spirit. What is it? Well, I'm abandoning Benny Hinn's for many different reasons, so I'm not bringing up his arguments. You can go chase that down if you wish. Let me first make the case that this is a reference to angels. Oh, this could be a reference to angels. These are seven spirits. The seven spirits are seven angels that are being referenced here. Why would I make that case? Well, one could say, well, it's in the plural. The fact that there are many, it's more than one. It's not singular. The Holy Spirit, that would be singular. These are seven spirits in the plural. So a natural reading, a natural understanding of the plural would be seven distinct entities, and it makes better sense that seven angels rather than seven spirits. That would make sense. And angels themselves in the scriptures have had various roles in which God has used them in mighty situations. Think, for example, of Luke chapter 9 and verse 26. It says this, speaking of when Christ returns, says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the angels." What Jesus is saying is that when the day of judgment comes, if you're backing away from me and you're shrinking away from me and not testifying of me now, well, when I come back and I come in my glory, the glory of the Father and with the glory of the angels, when I come in that time, that's when you're going to face difficulty. I won't recognize you at that time. In it, for our study, is this significant place of angels. Even the angels had this prominent kind of place. But, thirdly, to add to this could be angels, is that the scriptures often refer to angels as spirits. Let me show you this in two places. First, starting in Hebrews chapter 1. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. You see this as angels referred to as spirits. First of all, in verse 7, the Hebrew writer says, "And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds?" The word winds in the Greek is the word pneuma, spirit. "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" Jump down to verse 13 and 14, notice, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?" Verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits?" Who is he referring to in verse 14 as ministering spirits? It's the angels that he referred to back in verse 13. Angels are identified as spirits. Let me show you this once in the context of Revelation. Turn over to Revelation chapter 16. It's also referred to angels as spirits, but not angels. Here in Revelation chapter 16 and verses 13 and 14, is actually refers to demons. Notice verse 13 and 14. "And I saw coming out of the mouth of a dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs." What in the world are those? He tells us, verse 14, "For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out of the kings of the whole world." Okay, here's where your theology is tested, your pneumatology, your angelology. Here, what are fallen angels? Demons. Fallen angels are demons, and they are identified as spirits of demons. Here you have angels or demons referred to as spirits in the context of Revelation. You have the Hebrew writer calling an angel a spirit or spirit being. So, back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the seven spirits before the throne of God could refer to then as angels. And if we wanted to get even more specific, there are seven of them, and you have seven churches that are being referred to, and you have the angels of the seven churches, so it would make sense if you have seven spirits before the throne of God and referring to seven churches, these must be the seven angels of the seven churches. Now at this point, you're saying, Pastor Ragg, you have sold me on the seven angels there. The seven spirits are not seven additional spirits to God, but these are angels. Well, not so fast. I think there's a pretty compelling reason for why this is the Spirit of God Himself being referred to here. Not in a literal sense of saying this is the Spirit as seven distinct spirits, but in a figurative sense, speaking to the about the Holy Spirit Himself. You say, why? Aren't you a literalist? Don't you take the Bible in a historical, grammatical way? Well, let me show you some textual details that I think point us to the fact that what Paul or what John is identifying here is the Holy Spirit. First of all, this is the first of four times this phrase, seven spirits, is used in the book of Revelation. Let's look at the next one, chapter 3 and verse 1. Notice chapter 3 and verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says. So this is a reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who has the seven spirits and then adds that phrase of God. So wherever the seven spirits are, they're the seven spirits of God and they're contrasted with or in addition to the seven stars. Say, what in the world are the seven stars? I'm glad you asked because John answers that for us. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 20. We see the answer. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Well, there goes one argument against the seven spirits being the angels, because they are actually referenced as the seven stars. What do you have then back here in chapter 3 and verse 1? You have a distinction between the seven spirits of God and the other group being the seven angels that belong to the seven churches there. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 5. You see the next reference of the seven spirits of God. It says, out of the throne come forth flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, and then this phrase, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, the seven spirits of God are described as seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. The same reference to the same group, whatever this group or entity is, it's either seven distinct beings or it's one being represented here. And this one being represented is represented also as being seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. What I want to point out to you again is that phrase, the seven spirits of God, just like chapter 3, verse 1, it's of God. One more time, chapter 5 and verse 6, the other reference that this is used. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. And then the explanation, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This, again, seven spirits is described as seven eyes belonging to the Lamb which stands among in their midst. The Lamb there, of course, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, a Lamb standing as if slain, having possessing himself the very Spirit of God. Point is that as John is unfolding this marvelous mystery here. He is explaining to us this mystery of who the seven spirits is referring to. And in the context, it can't be angels, because in the context, they were already referred to as the stars in Christ's right hand. There are seven angels. No, this is, I think, a picture of Old Testament imagery. But before I get to that, let me just show you one more detail. Back to verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4. John, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, referencing to the Father. Here's the second detail. If this is a reference to angels, it wouldn't quite make sense that God, the Father, is the source of grace and peace. And then verse 5, Jesus Christ is the source of grace and peace. And then you have angels as the source of grace and peace. It's like, which one of these don't belong? It's the angels that don't belong. But if this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, all give grace and peace, well, then that is a stronger support. Thirdly, the argument of seven being a number of symbolic importance could be referenced here. A number of completion or perfection. I say this in the sense that in the Old Testament mind, the imagery was that seven brought completion or perfection. How would I argue that? If you look back through the book of Leviticus, for example, and don't have time, but you can look at Leviticus 4:16 or 17, 4:17, 26:18, 26:21, 24, 28. In every one of those cases, what you have is a reference to atonement, where an item was cleansed after either dipping or sprinkling seven times. It was cleansed by blood after dipping or cleansing seven times. Seven times was the idea of completion or perfection. Something was fully cleansed when it was sprinkled seven times, or when it was dipped in blood seven times. It's that imagery of completion or perfection that Peter, in his own mind, draws upon in Matthew chapter 18, when Peter asks the question, how many times should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? Thinking he gave this lavish, full number of completion, and Jesus responds, I don't say seven times, but 70 times seven. So, in this sense, there's the imagery of seven being an idea of completion. There's the awareness of a distinction between angels and the seven spirits in the context of Revelation. There's also, in the text, every time the seven spirits are referenced, these are the seven spirits of God. But all of those are my weak arguments. Let me give you the stronger arguments. The Old Testament imagery. Two Old Testament passages to draw your attention to. The first is Zechariah chapter 4. So turn over to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. What I believe John is doing in his opening introduction is grabbing Old Testament imagery and drawing it to our attention. Zechariah chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 and then just make a couple of observations from it. Here's what Zechariah records for us. Then an angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also, two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Basically, Zechariah said exactly what we're saying. What in the world is this that we're seeing? Zechariah, of course, getting a vision to look into the throne room of God, he sees this glorious vision of a lampstand with on it the lamp with its various lights. Verse 5, so the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." And then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by my might, or not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." He then goes on in verses 7 and 8 to describe the word of Zerubbabel. Jump down to verse 9. "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." Now, again, you're thinking to myself, what in the world is happening in this glorious vision? Let me just point out three quick observations for you. First of all, in this glorious picture, there was something represented of this lampstand with seven lights upon it. And as Zechariah is trying to understand what's taking place here, the angel responds with this message in verse 6, "Not by might nor but by power, but by my spirit," drawing attention to the Spirit's work to accomplish. Then in verse 10, you see two more distinct references to the Spirit. Notice how the Spirit's identified. That the seven who are going to be glad when they see the plumb line of Zerubbabel, what are these seven? They are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. The seven eyes of the Lord, they are described as looking out upon the earth. Now, you remember Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. When John looked there and saw the Lamb of God who was slain standing there, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, looking out. So what you have here is a description of the imagery of the Spirit of God who goes out into all the earth, seeing the whole earth. Old Testament imagery of God's Spirit which looks out upon the earth. Coupled with New Testament imagery in the book of Revelation. I think that's a strong case, but a stronger case is made in the book of Isaiah. So turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. In Isaiah, chapter 11, you see a description of the Spirit that comes upon the future root of Jesse, the Messiah who is to come, the Lord. When the root of Jesse comes, the righteous branch, when the one who comes, he will come. And it says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Point is, if you were to start to tally all that up, you would recognize that's seven distinct qualities about the Spirit. Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Seven qualities describing the Spirit that comes upon Jesus at his incarnation. The Spirit of God then describing the seven perfect qualities of the Spirit. Certainly not an exhaustive list, but a list that characterized the Spirit. All this then to point out, turn back to Revelation chapter 1 then, and verse 4. What do we have taking place here? What you have in John's introduction, when he says, "Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne," you have two distinct titles referring to God the Father and God the Son, or the Spirit. God the Father and God the Spirit. The Spirit, speaking in a symbolically of this one who is perfect, speaking of the one who is before God, the one who, as later in the book reveals, the one who has all understanding, who goes about the earth, roaming about, seeing all things. Or in chapter 4, as the one who is described as the light, who brings clarity. Here, this Spirit, the seven spirits before his throne, is described again as Spirit, through whom we receive grace and peace. Now you think to yourself, why in the world did John not just say grace and peace from God the Father and God the Spirit and make it easier for us Gentiles who live so long from this time period? Wouldn't that just be so much easier? Why in the world refer to these two titles that we have to listen to Pastor Rag drone on for 40 minutes on the eternal Father and the Spirit would be so much easier? Well, here's the point. John is taking us back into Old Testament imagery, and he is pulling out of that Old Testament imagery a picture of what is to come. Why is that significant? It was this. For God to come, it's no different than the God who was and the God who came and revealed himself. The one who revealed himself when he first spoke to Moses, when he first came in Exodus 3:14, and he said to Moses, "I am." The statement is, he says he is. I am. And he begins to reveal himself as he does, even through the book of Isaiah. He says in the book of Isaiah multiple places, he says, "I am the first and the last. There's no one before me and no one after. There's no gods like me. I am the first and the last. There is no gods besides me." Isaiah 44:6 says. Isaiah 43:10. "Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." Isaiah 48:12. "I am he. I am the first. I am the last. I am the eternal one. There's no one like me." The Old Testament imagery is God says, "I am, and there's no one like me. No one before me and no one after me." It's that Old Testament imagery that John draws our attention to in Revelation chapter 1. It says, that one who is to come is the eternal one, who always has been, always is. Why not just refer to the Holy Spirit and just make it real simple for us? Well, because he's also anchoring it in Old Testament imagery. Just as the prophets had declared the Spirit who looks about the whole earth, this same imagery he draws our attention to here. And he doesn't use the normal Gentile phrases that we're accustomed to in the church age. He goes back to the Jewish titles of the Godhead. Spirit of God, seven spirits before his throne. The eternal God, one who is, who was, who is to come. Why? Because John is demonstrating to us the riches of God's glorious work, anchoring it in Old Testament imagery and pointing us to the future to point out it's not going to change. The God who revealed himself, the God who made himself known to his people Israel, is the God who has revealed himself to us and will continue to reveal, and he's going to be the same. We're not looking for something different. The eternal God doesn't change. The eternal God who identifies himself brings those same principles out in his eternal revelation. which is profoundly rich to us. Same God who past, present, and future is the same eternal God. And he brings his greeting, adding one more, and from Jesus Christ. Grace and peace comes from God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, to us, to bless us. That is the opening greeting. Two more points. You say, what in the world? We're out of time. By now, we almost are out of time, but you have the benediction of Christ. Notice the benediction, verse 5 and 6. And this has 8 points. Notice. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us, who released us from our sins by his blood, who made us to be a kingdom, priest to his holy God, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. 8 distinct qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Fret not, we won't cover that today. We will look at it on Easter Sunday. This glorious benediction of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we give praise and glory to Christ, we see these amazing qualities of the Son here. Notice lastly the point of the message of God to his people, verses 7 and 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And this closing greeting here, John draws from a lot of different sources. He draws from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 when Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Daniel in the Old Testament imagery describing the return of the Son of God as one who is coming in the clouds of heaven. Zechariah in Zechariah 12 and verse 10 describes it like this, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Zechariah the prophet prophesied of a time in which God was going to pour out his spirit upon Israel and they were going to turn and look at and see Christ and weep over him because they recognized what they had done. Jesus, Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, in the Olivet Discourse, describing his return, says of this in his return, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Daniel the prophet declares the time in which the Son of God comes on the clouds. Jesus himself says there will be a time which he returns coming on the clouds of the sky. When Jesus was being put to death and had to testify before Pilate, he said in Matthew 26 and verse 64, you have said it yourself, nevertheless I tell you hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus described as coming here in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, John grabs from all of these sources or references and brings them together here. Christ comes on the clouds. Every eye is going to see him. And those who pierced him, all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. It's going to be because this is what the prophets have declared. It's going to be because this is what the Son of God has declared. It's going to be because John is revealing it here. This is what's going to take place. In fact, this becomes a significant theme in the book of Revelation. Turn over to chapter 2 and verse 5. Notice this. Middle of verse 5 there, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand unless you repent. 2 verse 16, therefore repent or else I am coming to you quickly and I will make war against you. Chapter 3 in verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. Chapter 16 and verse 15 brings this out again. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Coming quickly, I'm coming like a thief. Chapter 22 and verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Chapter 22 and verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me. Verse 12, verse 20 also. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Turn back to Revelation 1, verse 7. Then this closing greeting to the church, the words of comfort, is the words of the Lord's coming soon. And which then, verse 8, the most magnificent statement. God the Father, I believe, speaking because of the reference to his title again. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Again, this statement parallels the statement back in verse 4 with the article before each one of the statements, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come, a reference or title to the Father. What you have in verse 8 is God the Father speaking, declaring his name. From this, he says nothing more. It's turned over to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's turned over to the angels. It's turned over to the message that John saw and he reveals. But this is but for a brief moment, our Matthew 17 moment, our Mount of Transfiguration moment, when God reveals the glory of the Son and then the voice from heaven speaks, this is my beloved Son, listen to me. Right here in verse 8, out of nowhere, you have this comment of God's words, God speaking to us, the audience are reading, speaking, I am the Lord, or I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. God stamps this book with his affirmation that this is from him. We saw it back in verses 1 through 3 when the message comes from the Father given to the Son who gave it to his angel, who gave it to the bondservant, the Lord, or to John. We saw it as the testimony came from the Scriptures and from Jesus and from what John himself saw. But even more, God is identifying himself as the one publicly speaking and communicating. Every time you and I go to the Scripture, we go to the Scripture knowing that the Word of God, we're reading it. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. We know that as we head to the Scriptures. But in this book, God speaks. Right at the very beginning, gives us a testimony and then turns it over to communicate through the angels and through His Spirit. And through what John saw in the vision. Incredibly profound entry into a marvelous study. More than a simple greeting that John begins this book, he gives us a profound introduction into the eternal God. Shows us Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Shows us the triune God, but not by appealing to the custom names other than Jesus Christ, but when appealing to the name of the Father and the name of the Spirit, he appeals to that Old Testament imagery to show us this is the unchanging God. And even when we head into the events to come, when we head into the things that are going to be revealed, this isn't a new God, a different God, something different. This is the same eternal God who has communicated through to his people Israel, has communicated in the church age, is the same God who's going to accomplish all of his eternal purposes. And John, writing to the seven churches, is writing a message to these churches and by implication to us to be prepared. God has a message of grace and peace rooted in his unchanging nature for us. And while the details, as we work through this, may be puzzling when we begin to work at the details, what we have is God intends to communicate to us a message of grace and peace so that we can be blessed by it. And as we continue in our study of Revelation, we're going to continue to press in to learn of the greatness of our God in this study. And by the way, no doubt, as I wrestled this week wondering what in the world are you trying to unfold here, I know that God has a purpose for us in this study that will enrich us and bless us as we work our way through this study. And I trust I've only just kind of whet your appetite for the things to come. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, indeed, so profoundly rich is this picture. And we acknowledge there are times that we do not know our Old Testament as well as we ought. We don't understand the depths and the breadths of the testimonies you have given through the prophets. But as we labor to know what you have communicated to your prophets, we labor to know your message. Knowing that you have given this very book and you have sealed this book with this grand testimony that you have spoken, so we come to listen. And we cannot even begin to imagine that we would understand all that is to take place because eye has not seen and ear has not heard of the things that are to come. So as we seek to understand, we seek to go as far as you intend to reveal to us, that it could be clear, that your message would be useful, that our hearts would be prepared to worship and adore you and to respond in faith to your message. We pray that your message would have its perfect and good work in us, sanctifying our hearts and minds, stimulating us on to love and good deeds, encouraging us to remain faithful, because indeed the time is near. So help us live in that awareness so that we are not weak and cowardly, we're not lazy in our efforts, but we're bold in you, bold in the grace that you've supplied, bold in our faith, believing all that you have written. Thank you for this study. It's in your name we pray. Amen.